We're picking up in chapter 11, verse 4. I don't know if we actually read it, but that's what I wrote down. So anybody that wasn't here, this requires about as much catching up as it'll take to finish the day. He's writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is a church that he founded. When he left, they were doing very well, and now he's hearing accounts that they're not doing very well. Most of their problems are with their fellowship. You know, people are being people, and people stuff shows up, and people stuff is starting to dominate their services instead of God stuff. You know, we're just being us, and we start to go for what we want and mold it in our image, and we all do that. And, you know, it is always a constant battle to stop that from happening because it's our nature. We want what we want, and we will hurt people to get it, and that is that becomes truer and truer to me every single day. And that's all of us. You just haven't found the right thing to want yet if you think you won't. And yeah. So anyway, he is working his way through the things that they are doing that are challenging. You know, and it all revolves around one thing. You're not really caring about the person next to you. Now, he is talking about specifics, and then he always comes back to, you know, love covers this, which is why we go to 1 Corinthians 13, which I've been preaching on for weeks. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is where it is, because it's the culmination of all these things that are wrong, and then there's the love chapter. The thing that we read at weddings all the time is really about how we treat each other in church. I mean, it's universal because it's about love, but the reason it was written is because of how they were treating each other. You know, it had just become a more vehement version of the world, you know, a cleaned up version. You know, we treat each other poorly while we sing hymns is basically what we're doing. Now we come to this very interesting point. They've gone through factions. They talked about eating meat that was offered to idols. You know, what responsibility do you have to other people? And now we come to a point about women and church and what the I wish somebody else would teach this. this is just I've heard every, I'm 59 years old, I've been at this for a long, long time, I've heard everything that could be said about this, I think, and it is just fascinates me. Apparently, in this church specifically, please don't lose sight of this, the women were being a bit problematic. In this church, it was the women. There were some women that were basically causing issues and problems and putting, the service was turning into pretty much chaos because they would just stand up and say things and say this is what this should be done, and you know, and this is what he's getting back. And I'm assuming he knows who these women are because he founded the church. Well, we have worked our way into this, and we'll pick up on verse 4. He just starts to address the issue specifically for them and general teaching on women in church and how Scripture sees it. And boy, we are not going to get past this issue this week and maybe not next, because I went and found every scripture I can find and let you make your own decision. And, you know, I told you last week how, well, no, maybe I didn't, maybe I was talking to Keith, where I said, how I come down on this is, you know, who am I to judge the servant of another? I know what scripture says, but if you believe God is calling you, that's between you and God, and I'm not going to stand in your way. You know, I'm not going to stand there and say you shouldn't. Because God, you know, if you look through scripture, you know, for me, Deborah's the biggest one. Deborah was a judge, and judge not only has to do with military matters, and not only has to do with political matters, it has to do with spiritual matters. She was a judge in Israel, and so she basically had all those men under her, and you know, she led them, because that's who God picked to do it. She's the only one, but that doesn't matter. What I'm saying is, it happened. So, you know, if you get yourself so painted into a corner that you can't believe it happens, then maybe you might want to reevaluate. But I remember Deborah even saying to a general, she told the general, go ahead and attack and you'll have a great victory. And the general said, no, I'm not going unless you come with me and lead us. And she said, and with the foresight of a woman of wisdom, said to him, you know, if I do that, a woman's going to get the glory over you. Do you really want that to happen? He said, yeah. Because that was, but she understood it. You know what I mean? She wasn't looking for anything. She goes, look, dude, if I come, it's going to be humiliating for you because I'm a woman. And, you know, because she wasn't looking for anything. She wasn't looking for glory. She wasn't looking for anything else. And what wisdom and insight that she, well, you can see why she was, God picked her. You know what I mean? She just understood it. Anyway, and we're picking up there. Paul begins to address, and this is in church. Now, the problem we have always had, and where this has turned into a bit of a kerfluffle, is we have, over the years, taken spiritual matters and integrated them into society, or demanded that they be integrated into society. And there is no mandate to do that. This has to do with us and how we do things. What did Paul say? Who are we to judge the world? Basically saying, well, I care. You know, what the goats do, the goats do. You can't make them do sheep things. And so we'll pick up there. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, we're going to talk a lot about hair. And for us, it seems rather strange because, yeah. Well, that's okay as long as you didn't do that to yourself. No, that says it. It says it. As long as God did it, that's quite fine. But you're not supposed to do it yourself. There, the Bible has a whole lot to say about hair. And when we read this, we go, what is he talking about? Because we're looking for the principle. You know what I mean? And because even if it's not a practice we have now, if we can grab the principle, we can keep the principle. Well, there is principle with hair. And the Old Testament is full of it. And it's just full of everything you ever wanted to know about hair and more, and some things you didn't want to know. From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I'll just read this because I thought it was so good. It seemed the Corinthian slogan, everything is permissible, which they, because they were where they were, Greek and Roman influence, right where they were located. I mean, these people were as Greek could be as far as philosophically. And they had that whole idea, we can do anything. Had been applied to meetings at church as well. In other words, they just, it became a free-for-all. And the Corinthian women had expressed that principle by throwing off their distinguishing dress. More importantly, they seem to have rejected the concept of subordination within the church and perhaps in society. Now, because you're fighting the battle in society, which I have no issue with, I have a daughter, I have a wife, doesn't mean the principles that God applied for the reason he applied them don't apply. Well, it's like, let me give you a great example. It's like the whole idea of trying to de-sex the Bible. You know, it's not father anymore. It's God or even mother or whatever. Well, you lose the whole ideal of what a father is. You know, the metaphor that was created to be, it was created to be a metaphor. You start to ruin God's metaphor. And we did ruin it by doing things we should have never done, by oppressing people. And so the backlash has always been, well, get rid of it. Well, don't get rid of it. Teach it right. And what I've always told you about sons, that what God wants out of all of this is sons. Well, that has nothing to do with gender. That has to do with title. What do sons get? The inheritance, the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Sons get inheritance. And it was meant to be a metaphor so you can understand a God you cannot see and that you are separated from by sin. It's, you can understand it through what you can see. And because we are so wicked, we've even perverted that. So, but the answer is not to throw it away. It's to do it right, anyway. And with it, any cultural symbols, head covering, which might have been attached to it. According to Paul, for a woman to throw off the covering was an act of not liberation, but of degradation. She might as well have shaved her head, a sign of disgrace. And it was a sign of disgrace through a lot of cultures. Now, there were other cultures where they're talking about shaving their heads, where the priestesses and some would do that. So there's a... When they said this then, everybody understood exactly what it meant, and we're here grasping at straws trying to figure out how this affects us. In doing so, she dishonors herself and her spiritual head, the man. Here's what the Southern Baptists have to say, because this is not what we say, so I thought I would give you something different. I read the official Methodist stance on women in the ministry, and their official stance was, we're for it. And I couldn't really find anything why. You know, just were for it. And, okay. Here's what the Southern Baptists have to say. Even a cursory reading of the pertinent text reveals three important observations. One, there are no known women pastors in the New Testament times. True. Two, none of the instructions regarding church order include instructions for women pastors, which is also true. Some texts on the church order specifically forbid. This is the one that's interesting. What's not there isn't enough to build a theology around, What is there, maybe, yeah, explicitly forbid women to occupy that role. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:12 states, it is not, and please understand the word I is used, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. That's from the NIV. This verse is introduced by a statement that woman should learn in silence, and it is followed by the statement that she must be silent. The word silence means being possessed by a calmness of spirit and peaceful disposition. In other words, what they're saying is don't be contentious. It is said as the opposite to teaching and having authority over a man. Paul does not expect that women will not or cannot learn or teach. You know, and there's scripture that says that. He states they cannot teach or have authority over a man. That is what this is saying. That is the general independent church belief. I just picked the Southern Baptist because anything that's not mainline denomination, this would generally what it's a nice summation of what they would believe. And that would be the split between the two. There are denominations that do, there are denominations that don't. This makes sense when one considers that man was given the responsibility for spiritual matters. It was part of the curse man was left to answer for. And I will get to this. I'll just wait till I get there. I'm not going to jump ahead. Verse 5, you can be mad at me for a second. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, it's not saying they can't pray, they can't prophesy. It's saying they're supposed to have their head covered. Now, the head covering then was generally a hood. Like, and when I went to Mennonite church, most of the women there still wore the little doilies, the little tea things you put on, the little white things, and they called them coverings. And it took me a while to figure out what was going on. But basically, if you guys remember what I read to you from Numbers 30, 3 through 15, which is foundational to this. And I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but it's from the law. And it's about a woman making a vow. So just let me, for anybody that wasn't here, the law says this, that if a wife makes a vow, her husband can annul it. A vow to the Lord. You know, her husband has the power to say no. If their daughter makes a vow, it says when he hears it, It can't be later. If it goes bad, then you say no. Like if you see they're not going to keep it, and but they have the authority to make the spiritual decision inside of the house. And so if their daughter makes a vow, unmarried daughter, then he has the responsibility, not just right, to say no or yes. But the last word of it is, in which is telling you who has the authority, more than authority, and we. Because we've abused the word authority, I refuse to use it. I use the word responsibility. But if he annuls them after he has heard them, he shall bear her guilt. And that's the part that matters. He shall bear her guilt. If he's wrong or if it goes wrong and she, let's say he doesn't even annul it and she screws it up, it's on him. And that's what I'm talking about, responsibility. When that curse came, in the garden, that wasn't about he shall rule over you. Well, we'll get to it. But understand that what this is all about, he bears her guilt. I always use the analogy in the police department of my sergeant. Is this something I should tell my sergeant? And you always ask yourself, well, if I was sergeant, what I want to know? If I do something wrong as a police officer and my sergeant's there, I'm telling you, he's the one getting chewed out. Why did you let that happen? He's not a better human being than me. He may not even be a better cop than me, but he has the responsibility because somebody said so. And the somebody in this case is pretty big. Moving on, we'll get to the point. But verse 5, but every woman who has her own, I've read that. Luke 2:36, there was a prophetess. So obviously, there are women prophets, and they're speaking to everybody. Are they not? I mean, they just don't prophesy to women. Anna, the daughter of, Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Then he died. But anyway, I'm just saying they're there. Acts 21:8-9. And the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and then heard the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Everybody knew they were, and they were out there doing it. They were doing it in public. But I would assume that for some reason, when they did this, they pulled the hood up over their heads. It meant something to everybody. Women were not forbidden to pray or to prophesy, but they were not supposed to usurp the authority of men. Possibly they were using a spiritual gift for their own social message. Who knows what is going on? And so he doesn't say specifically what's going on, but whatever they're doing, it's causing problems and they're doing it wrong. The covering was more likely a hood. That's what I said. No female elders in the early church. There isn't one anywhere. Perhaps doing the duties of an elder without being one, you know, without being called one. Education was also a bit limited for women, and maybe that's why, I'm not sure, but you can't find an elder. And anytime elders are addressed, bishops or anything like that, it was always him, he, the male gender. This is not a men versus women issue, because many women, and boy, some of them are extremely adamant, believe that women should not be pastors. Many believe that they can. This is a matter of interpretation of Scripture. Don't allow society to rule your theology either way. Read Scripture, work it out. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. A woman must quietly receive instruction while with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. 1 Corinthians. See, it just almost makes me cringe a little bit. But I understand what's going on. 1 Corinthians 14:33-38. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves, just as the law also says, that they are subject. That is what I just read, and from Leviticus, and it's long, and it's right to the point. And it's not just that, it's the entire law. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. There's two points to that. Number one, it makes the husband responsible to know an answer. And I have met so many couples where the woman is far more spiritual than the man. Matter of fact, I would say outside of this church, the majority. The men say, they look at their wife and go, whatever she says. And it doesn't matter what you do. God is going to hold you responsible. It doesn't matter how you view it. God is saying, I hold the husband responsible for the decisions that are made. And if you're a smart husband and you have a wife that has a heart for these things, you ask her. It doesn't say, honey, what do you think we should do? But ultimately, who is going to bear the burden if it's wrong is the husband. And that's the point that needs to be made. Just like the vows, then you are free to make your own. Because it's the symbolism, honestly, this all goes back to the symbolism of God over Christ, Christ over man, man over. It's so that we can, it's a metaphor that we can see and understand. And what God is saying is, don't mess with my metaphor. I put it there for a reason. I know it's not always working out exactly as, how it plays out may be a little difficult, but that does not ruin my point. And he does that with a lot of things. And marriage is probably the primary one. Marriage was created to be a metaphor. It's not something that happened. He goes, I could use that. It was made to be that. When he said, it is not good that you are alone, it means you're not going to be able to understand who I am when I boot you out of here, when you're not in my presence anymore. Because we know God because of marriage. We know what father means, the family unit. We know what father means. We know what son means. We know what marriage means. We know what bride, groom, all of these beloved, all these things mean. And God uses them continually. Actually, he says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. In other words, you're cheating on me. See it as, your spouse cheating on you. That's what you're doing to me. That's how I feel. And he uses that continually. That's how he defines his relationship to us. So don't lose sight of that with this, because this is still involved with that created metaphor. Okay. Was it for you that the word of God first went forth, or did it come to you only? But he's basically telling them, you keep saying we're not going to do that, and he's saying, but this is the word. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, if you are going against Scripture, then what you have to say isn't recognized. Basically, what it is. So you can make any argument you want. You can make social arguments. You can make, but God put it there for a reason. He knows exactly what he's doing. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. I've known so many husbands who should not have this. And I'll, you know what? I'll even put myself in there sometimes. But the second part of this is what makes it right. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. It's symbolism. When I see my wife, I should think about Jesus Christ, and I should think about myself and who I am. I should see it. I should see it play out in front of me. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, and this is the part that makes it palatable, if not palatable, wonderful. Husband, loves your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it is easy for me to be subject to Christ because Christ loves me and gave himself up for me. So it should be extremely easy for her wife to be subject to me in spiritual matters because I love her and give myself up for her. If I'm not, then it's going to be a little harder for her, and I will bear that burden also. That will be my fault. It won't be hers because the buck stops here. That doesn't mean she's not responsible for her own sins. I'm responsible for any choices we make together as a unit, you know, what our family does. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? And this is the one I always go on because really, I guess at the point of this, what we're talking about is women pastors, which has been a point of contention throughout the Christendom for quite some time. Wesley, a long time ago, appointed a few that you would call pastors. He may not have used the word pastor, but they were basically functioning as pastors because there was nobody else doing it. And if men refuse to do what they should be doing, then, or even if God just wants it that way. So I'm not the one who's going to say God would never do that. Because who am I to judge a servant of another? If God tells Liang tomorrow, and the vision shows up and says, go pastor a church. I am not going to say to Liang, I'll let her know what this says. And I'll say, you just be sure in your own heart and then subject yourself to your husband's decision. And then you could go tell other men what to do. But you can't tell your husband what to do. Yeah, I know. The day that happens will be on spiritual matters, okay? Yeah. And boy, we goofed this up so much that it's almost become ugly. Interject away. She's your helper. She's smarter than me. No, brother, I concur 100%, and I could say that with complete honesty and sincerity in my heart. I have never met a nicer human being, a better human being than my wife. And this is after 33 years of marriage. I have never met a nicer person. And by nice, I mean loving, caring, all the things that I need to be more of, she already is. And while I may know some scriptures, and I may know how to apply them, she just gets life and how she's supposed to be as a Christian. And there are so many times just by her saying, Jeff. It was like a four-hour sermon in Jeff, you know. And I'm like, yeah, but you don't know what debt, you don't know what ecclesiastical means. Yeah, and you know, it's true. And the word helper and everything that it ever said, I will create it is not good that man will be alone. I will create a helper. I know exactly what that means. I know exactly what it means. It is the greatest among you is the servant of all. And we have this thing in our head that if I serve somebody else, then I'm less than them. Well, not in Christianity. And there's that little verse that says the first will be last and the last will be first. And I'm telling you, Cheryl is going to be so far in front of me in that line that I'll be yelling for her. She won't be able to hear me, just like she does now when I want her to do something, you know. What? You know, honestly. And it's the truth. Take that and drink it in. The greatest of you is the servant of all. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. apply it to this. That's all I got to say. And if you figure that out, this is pretty glorious, actually. But once again, that doesn't negate the nasty stuff we've done with this. You know, we've used this to justify women shouldn't vote. We've used it to justify they shouldn't be paid what men get paid. And we're going to answer for that. And that all changes when you have a daughter. You know, I never really was that way. But now that I have a daughter, I'm adamant. You know, it's, yeah, why wouldn't she? Anyway, verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. He's saying, well, if you're going to do that, you might as well jump off the bridge. You know, basically. It is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head shaved, and let her cover her hair. Paul states that a woman not covering her hair is the same as shaving her head, which was a moment of disgrace. There were some exceptions when the Lord told you to in deep, deep mourning. You weren't supposed to do it in mourning unless it was deep, deep mourning. It was a disgrace for both men and women. See, that whole idea of shaving your head, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. Boy, does that change our way of looking at women, the glory of man.
I think my wife's pretty glorious.
Well, that's what I'm saying. You know, that adds a point to this whole discussion about what he's really trying to say and what we've done with it compared to what he's trying to say. You know, just so much better in me at so many things, you know, that, wow, you know, she is my glory. I'm just the nincompoop that goes out and does what I do, you know, and if my kids have any good qualities, I know where they came from. You know what I mean? And there's nothing I could ask more from anybody. 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image of God and the glory of one. So I said that. The law has a lot to say about hair. It was a symbol that everyone could see immediately. Men's hair was not to be shaved or allowed to grow long. It is to be kept. Tradition, I've read where tradition says every 30 days it's to be cut. I can't find that in scripture, but that's the law that they made. People were going, well, what's long, what's short? So they came up and said every 30 days. So if you just go get it trimmed every 30 days. 30 days of growth is where it should be. It's not too long. It's not too short. This preserved the distinction of those. Now, this is important. Under the vows of a Nazarite, who were not permitted to cut their hair. Those who dedicated themselves totally to the Lord, either for life, which was very rare, or for a short period of time. During that short period of time, the fact that your hair was not cut and was getting long, especially as a Jew, people would say, oh, are you under the vow of a Nazarite? Because of your hair length. It meant something. Because you were not permitted to cut your hair. And you weren't permitted to touch anything dead. You weren't permitted to drink wine. Because you were, for that period, you made a vow to the Lord. And the notable ones would be John the Baptist. And these were from birth. John the Baptist, Samuel, and... Samson, yeah. And Samson, it plays out with his hair getting cut. And that's why he loses his strength. He broke the vow. He had already touched something dead. He drank wine. It was the final straw. He had the haircut. And, yeah, so. But hair plays a very important mark there, too. And this, keeping your hair at this length, preserves a distinction. When I look at you, I know you're not under the vow of a Nazarite because your hair is right where it should be. Yeah. You're not a hippie. So anyway, and if you go along, also, perhaps this is why Absalom's long hair is noted. There is a section of scripture, David's son Absalom, the one who rebelled against him. His hair was supposed to be like spectacular. When he did cut it, they weighed it, and it was like how many pounds of hair come off. Yeah, and actually he died with, not by chance, by getting his hair tangled up into a tree, and he was hanging there, and he got skewered through. That the long hair being a symbol of rebellion, not just against his father, but against God, because he wasn't having it cut as it should have been, and that's what kills him. You know, it's easy to miss that, but consider it. So God takes the hair thing pretty seriously, whereas we don't. He has a reason. And as far as I know, Absalom has never taken the vow of a Nazarite. Anyway, about hair and the law. If New Testament practice is based on, we should know what they are among the... what that is? Is that in English? You want to read this? It might be Norwegian. Anointing of... Oh, yeah, I'm trying to get to a point. The practices in the New Testament. The one that comes across the most is the long hair of women, and anointing the hair is celebration. Remember Mary Magdalene anointing her hair and even washing Jesus' feet with her hair because that's her glory. And it's very simple. It's not just a woman. I mean, she could have got a tissue or something, but there's a reason she has her hair. She's putting her glory and taking the dirt. It was a vast celebration. It was an act of humility. It was it's a wonderful act. And everybody then knew what it was. We read it and go, oh, she wiped his feet with her hair. And we move on. And like, why would she do that? And yeah, but there was a reason. Okay. Leviticus 21:5. This is speaking of the priest. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, or make any cuts on their flesh. Shall not. The priests of God were not permitted to shave their heads. The context is mourning over the dead. This has to do with what priests and the high priest weren't allowed to do, and he's talking about what happens when your relatives die. And the surrounding culture was... for mourning, you shaved your head. And what he's saying, the priest, it ain't happening. You know, if your mom dies, anything like that, and that the edges of the beard, sometimes they believe that refers to cutting your hair or just, you know, trimming your beard to make it look right or whatever. Ezekiel 44:20. So this is by priest also. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. You shall not shave your heads. You shall not let your locks grow long. That's the 30-day rule. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Isaiah 15, 1 through 2 tells us why this is. Because it's what the heathens did. And remember, Israel is called to be what? A separate people. Distinct. You are meant to be distinct. Different. The oracle concerning Moab. He's talking about what's going to happen to Moab. Surely in the night... Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely the night Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple of Dibon, even the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and everyone's beard is cut off. What he's saying is they're in mourning. And how they know that is they've shaved their heads and they've cut their beards off. And what God is saying is don't do that because they do that. Deuteronomy 14:1. This is to all men. This isn't just the priests. For you are the sons of the Lord. You shall not cut yourselves or shave your foreheads for the sake of the dead. So he's saying, don't do what they do. And, you know, you are my people. Don't do what they do. Be distinct. Now the high priest and the highest among his brothers, the one whose head the anointed oil has been poured and has been consecrated to whatever garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. This is talking about even if his wife, children, or no matter who dies, he is not allowed to mourn. This comes into play when you see what happens between Moses and Aaron when Aaron's sons die for disobedience and he gets angry because he's not allowed to mourn. He's the high priest. If you know this, when you read it, it makes a little more sense. Chief priests are not to mourn ceremonially. Of course, in your heart's breaking, but you're not allowed to go through the ceremony because you are before God, and there is no mourning before God. Not allowed to let his hair and keep, must keep his hair groomed also. The chief priest has to keep his hair looking nice. Yeah, honestly, it's what it says. You're not allowed to, you know, yeah. Anyway. About being naturally bald, Leviticus 13:40-41. Now, if a man loses his hair of his head, he is bald, he is clean. Or people have their hair and they do this with it. So, what difference does it make? If his head comes bald from at the front and sides, he is bald on the forehead, he is clean. This is the context of clean or unclean. This has to do, clean, it not only means good from God, it has to do with leprosy. One of the signs of leprosy was losing your hair, and they would have a lot of scabs up on their heads from leprosy. So what they're saying is if somebody just becomes bald, like instantly, then maybe you should take a look at them to see if they have leprosy. But if it's just what happens in life, then there's no issue here. It's not a disgrace. It's not anything. It's just God's choice, you know. 2 Kings 2:23 through 24, about baldness. He went up there. This is about Elijah. Elijah went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up by the way. Young lads came up from the city and mocked him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now, from what you've heard, this should start to make a little more sense of what they're actually mocking him about. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. God don't play, which is always why you should always read the Old Testament and be thankful for grace. Because, yeah, go up may refer to Elijah's ascension. When they say go up, they could be mocking him. Elijah went up. Why are you here? Or do you think you're going to go up like Elijah? You think you're Elijah? You think the power of Elijah has been given to you? In other words, he's just walking along the road, man. Now, it also could mean he was just simply walking up the hill, but there may be a greater significance. Now, when this says young man, I just want you to know the word young men in Scripture. Joseph was 39 when he was referred to as a young man. Isaac was 28 when that same phrase is used, young man. So these are adults that are just being cruel. They're trying to criticize him. There are Scripture after Scripture after Scripture says, do not mock the prophets. And what are they doing? They're mocking the prophet. For what? Because he's bald? They could be mocking him that he has leprosy. They could be mocking him that he's just bald. You know, that it's symbolically something. And all he turns around and just curses them. And, well, always look for bears before you make fun of anybody. Ezekiel 5, 1 through 6, symbolism. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for a weighing and divide the hair. This is God telling Jeremiah, the prophet, what he wants him to do. He's a prophet. He's not a priest, and he's not a high priest. But this is mourning. And he's telling you why. This is what I'm telling you about God making an exception, because this is him doing it. This isn't just what happens in life. And one third you shall burn in a fire to set in a city. Take one third of your hair, and he wants it measured, and go to the center of the city. And everywhere he went, people paid attention, and he's the prophet of God. And if he catches his hair on the fire in the middle of the city, you say to yourself, that must mean something. If I do it, you go, there's Jeff going again. So when the days or the siege are complete, then you shall, because they're about to go away. Remember when I said you're about to go into captivity for 70 years? Well, this is that happening. This is talking about what's coming up. You shall take one third and strike it with a sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter in the wind. And I will unsheathe a sword behind them. This is the three thirds of the people of Judah. What's going to happen? Take also a few in number from them and bind them on the edge of your robe. Take again some of them and throw them into fire and burn them in the fire. From it, a fire shall spread to all the house of Israel. Not just Judah, but everywhere. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. That's how you know it's Judah. I have set her at the center of the nations and all the land around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, against my statutes more than the lands which surround her, for they have rejected my ordinance and have not walked in my statutes. Everyone who saw Jeremiah do this would know something big was happening, because he shaved his head and then displayed the haircut publicly. So this act would give power to the words and the events that were happening. What he's saying is, this is what's going to happen here. 1/3 you're going to die here, 1/3 you're going to die this way, 1/3 you're going to be taken away. And boy, is that powerful symbolism. For him to cut his hair, it would have had to been just. Because remember, you know, men of Israel, do not cut your hair in mourning. Well, this was so big that it was just, yeah, the entire nation, what was left of it, what had not been taken away in the north, whatever was left, was still, and hair was extremely powerful. We'll just leave off there, because the next line says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man," and which seems to be to us, well, if you were making an argument it would seem to be a rather elementary argument. But if you understand what he's talking about and the scriptures behind it, and you know, take a look at Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.' And as soon as she was made, she led him into temptation." Well, Lord, what did you screw up here? You know, I was doing fine. You said I needed a helper. You gave her to me, and then this happens. Well, then Genesis 22:20-23 says it again. Needs a helper, deep sleep, you know. She is fashioned from him. Woman comes from man the first time. And after that, every man that ever was comes from woman. So, "For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake." Who needed the helper? Man did. Why? Because he was created first. If it would have been the other way around, God could have used the symbolism any way he wanted to. This is just how it happened to fall. And we will go into the scriptures about this and about how it applies. And let me just say this. The curse itself, which we have all the things in the curse, I'm probably incorrect for calling it a curse, but it is when you look at it. All the things that are said, you will live in toil, you will die, you will have pain in childbirth, but yet your desire shall still be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That has been true. And that's how he said it from that day on. He shall rule over you. And it has been that way ever since. I've told you this before, might doesn't make right, but might makes policy. And simply because we are bigger and stronger. And the beautiful time about the age we're living in now is that is becoming less and less important. And it is just, end times come closer, things begin to change. The Lord pours out his spirit, things start to happen. But anyway, I will ask you once again to consider exactly what happened when we fell. And it is all symbolic. It is all extremely important, because that first sin has been every sin. How it happened is exactly how every sin happened ever since. There is no variation from it. It's just what you call the fruit. You know, the fruit of the tree could have been any, you know, it could be something I want. It could be something I don't want. That I do something horrible. I disobey God because I really want it or I really don't want it. And I've determined I don't have to listen to God. And once I determine that, I have become like God. And that is the temptation. She didn't move until he said, "You will be like God." Well, that's what we all want. We all believe it. If you didn't believe that you were God, you would obey him. It is that simple. If you really believed he was God and you had to listen to him, you would. You'd have to be convinced. And life convinces us. Anyway, when we fell in that moment, everything comes due and God shows up. You know, "Where are you?" "I'm hiding." You're hide. You know, remember, you know, we don't, where's God? Well, he didn't hide from us. We hid from him because we knew we couldn't be in his presence. It scared us to be in his presence for the first time. And that is the state that Jesus Christ came to fix. And that comes with free will. Okay. So anyhow, he asked man what happened. The woman said, "The serpent tempted me." And he told Adam, "You cannot eat from that tree." And he knows. Now, we know that Eve knows because she answers the serpent and says, "God said, we cannot eat from that tree." Whether she heard it from Adam or from God himself, it doesn't matter. She knew. But who God spoke to and who is made note of is Adam. "Adam, don't eat from that tree." And honestly, there's nothing magical or mystical about the tree other than he said, "Don't eat from it." It could have been, "Don't throw that rock." It could have been, you know, don't cut your hair on the left side. It could have been anything. And from the moment we were told not to do it, we'd have been, from that moment on, it was done. So anyway, after they get caught and they're sitting there in fear and anxiety, he says, "Adam, what did you do?" Adam says, "The woman you gave me made me do this," is basically his. And if you stop and think about it, what he's saying is, God, it's your fault. And God, it's her fault. Yes. Yes. And so God fix that forever when he said he shall rule over you. There isn't a man on this planet that could ever pull that one again. That issue has been fixed. You cannot blame her for anything because now you are responsible. I'm making it very plain to you. You're responsible. I'm going to ask you. You know, this whole idea of she made me do it and it's your fault she made me do it. That, don't forget, he's blaming God for sin. That's what he's doing. He said, the woman you gave me, I didn't ask for her. I knew she was trouble. That whole thing. And God said, you know, God says, oh, really, Adam, that's where you're going to go. Well, let me straighten that one out. You're responsible from now on. I don't care what happens, how it happens. I don't care. And it's all symbolic. And it all takes us back to this wonderful, whatever you believe, an analogy or whatever you believe the creation story is, it serves its purpose. It tells us exactly what we need to know about us, about God, and about our fall, and about our redemption. And it has told that account to ignorant people, to educated people. Since time began, it has done its job. And a lot of this hair stuff that we're reading right now goes back to that. He shall rule over you. And that doesn't just mean authority, it means responsibility. And men love to claim all the authority, but they don't want any of the responsibility. God doesn't care what you want. He said, this is how it's going to be. So you either face up to it, well, what's the phrase we use? Man up, or you don't. But God will make you man up in the end. So, any questions, comments, criticisms, anything? I look at the women.
What if the woman would say the marriage is not good thing?
That's between her and God and her husband.
But does that take away responsibility for the husband?
He is responsible to do what is his to do. Tell her the truth and within the realm of his decision-making power to do it. If she leaves, well, I'll give you the example of, was it Hosea? God made her, made him marry the prostitute. He said, you see that hooker over there? Go marry her. He goes, really? Must I? He goes, yep. What was her name? Gomer? Gomer? Yeah. Yeah. It's not your exotic dancer name. You know, Bubbles or whatever. Not that I would know. Might be time for me to wrap it up. But anyway, and she just constantly, and this was done in public. He was the prophet of the Lord, and God, and everybody knows the woman's a hooker, and he says, go marry the hooker, and he goes, the Lord. And so he does, and he loves her. I mean, he just passionately loves the woman, and she just keeps going off and committing adultery. And God keeps saying to him, bring her back, bring her back. She would go run away, run off with some guy and say, oh, I miss you. She'd be run out of money and everything and come back, oh, honey, I love you. And God said, Lord, what do I do? Because he had every legal right to do what it, well, actually, to have her killed for adultery. At least the minor, most minor thing he could have done was divorce her. And the Lord says, nope, bring her back. Why, Lord? Because Israel needs to see an example of what they're doing to me. And so that is how God works. He gives you these poignant things that you can see, like hair, like authority, and you apply them to the spiritual. This isn't a social message. It's a spiritual message. We've made it a social message, and we've hurt people. We've hurt women with this. We were wrong. We need to repent from that. But I'm asking women not to reject the spiritual message, because that's between them and God. You're not really hurting me, but, you know, I'll leave it to you to be right with your God. And, anyway, I'll shut up. Yeah, somehow a prophet married a hooker, and it's all right. Yeah, what else you want to know? Yeah, I got answers. Yeah.
No, it does. Not
right.
To some degree.
Right. The responsibility is within the realm of what you can do. My sergeant would be responsible for me, but if I go on a killing spree, I mean, you can't say to him, why did you allow that? I did allow it. The nut did it. You know what I mean? It wasn't, yeah, right. I had no control over this.
The woman is still a person created by God, so she must have some responsibility for herself.
Oh, absolutely.
It's not like she can just do whatever and say, well, I'm married to him, so it's all his fault.
Correct. She can't do what he tried to do in the garden.
Yeah.
Right. You are, remember, I said you are, and I didn't emphasize that enough, you are still responsible for you, for your own morality. Mm-hmm. You are. Decision-making, who will be judged on decision-making, what we do as a couple, because they fell as a couple. And you know the story behind that. You know, there are only two people on the planet, and the one said, well, if I'm going down, I'm taking him with me. And the other one said, I'm going to watch you eat it to see if you die. And if you don't die, then I'll eat it. There's only two people. You know, that's how much, that's us. And, you know, and you were talking about your person saying, I'm okay. No, that's not evil Adam and Eve. That's us. That's me. That's, give it the right situation. It'll come out. God, it will be shown to you. And our only prayer is, God, show it to me in a way that doesn't crush me. Lead me not into temptation. Don't take me somewhere that's going to destroy me, that when I look at myself, I'll be in so much despair. Measure it for me, Lord. You know, care for, be mindful that I am but dust, is the phrase. And yeah. So, yes, you are responsible. You are still responsible. Cheryl is still responsible for what she does, but I am responsible for what we do. She is not. That's the way. Yeah. Talk to the fat guy. He said it. Yeah. Stand up before God. Then she'll want to know, where's Jeff? He's around here somewhere. I can smell him.
So
yeah.
Basically, they're each responsible for themselves, but he's responsible
for them. Yes. That is an excellent way to put it. Thank you. Much better than I did.
No, the person. I did like the story, though.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, verse 8 was where we left off. Yeah. Well, Cheryl would say, okay, you know, she don't worry about any of it. You know, I'm going to be right and love everybody and go about my life. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, Lord. And as always, we ask that your word reaches out and touches our hearts and changes us into what you want us to be. That we become the image of Christ so that we can bless this world instead of being part of the problem, instead of creating the problems, Lord, that we could show we could be the light on the hill, that we could be the salt, what you called us to be, we can actually be it, Lord. Let your word do that in our hearts. We just pray, Father. And Father, I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters here, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name. Amen.